Well, in Acts 6, we read of the congregation in Jerusalem choosing seven deacons who were then ordained by the elders and the apostles in the church. And among them was the deacon Stephen, the man Stephen. It appears that Stephen did more than wait on tables and did more than signs and wonders, because nobody's ever offended by that sort of thing. He must have spoken about Jesus and about the gospel. Anyway, he got himself into plenty of hot water at the synagogue of the freedmen, very possibly the synagogue where the young Jewish firebrand Saul of Tarsus also attended. And like Peter and John before him, he got a free trip to jail and an interview before the Sanhedrin. In the end, they stoned him to death. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. What made them so furious about him was the little history lesson he gave, and especially its conclusion. "You stiff-necked people," he said, "with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Now, the Sanhedrin probably didn't believe that they resisted the Holy Spirit at all, and they didn't like being told as much. How would you like to be told that you were resisting the Holy Spirit? Well, we better be sure that we're not resisting the Spirit. I won't read the entire seventh chapter with this history lesson of that we're treated to by Stephen, but we'll simply pick up at the 51st verse. So we're in Acts chapter 7, and picking up at the end of his long message with verse 51, rereading the conclusion, in fact, that I just quoted to you, picking up again at verse 51. So Acts chapter 7. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as did your fathers, and so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered, and who received the law. You've received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into the heavens and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Well, Stephen is accused of rejecting Moses. This is one of the charges the false witnesses brought against him. But he shows in his history lesson, rather, it was national Israel who had rejected Moses from this day to the present. They rejected him while he was still in Egypt as the one whom God would choose to deliver them Moses, we read in his account, verse 25, thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. And later, even after he had led them across the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh's crack chariot corps, even then they rejected him, verse 39. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. What did Israel prefer over God and Moses? Well, look at verses 40 through 43, kicking back to those verses beginning at verse 40, where Stephen says this, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what became of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned them away, giving them over to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphan, and the image you made to worship. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Well, Stephen was saying to them, basically, you say that I have rejected Moses. Let me quote to you from the book of Isaiah, which I just read, and where the prophet reminds you of who it was who rejected Moses and God and got us all sent off into exile in Babylon, by the way. Who was it? It was you, he implies. In fact, Stephen goes on to tell them that, in fact, they had rejected all of God's prophets since Moses as well. Verse 52 again, this time in another translation. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, meaning Jesus. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. Which, of course, was exactly true. Do remember what Jesus had once said about himself as he was looking over the city of Jerusalem regarding the prophets. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Well, that's Matthew 23. Shortly after that, Israel, together with the Gentiles, did crucify Jesus, who was the Christ, the righteous one. What were they about to do? Well, they were about to do it all over again. They were about to stone yet another prophet and reject once again, yet again, the one set to them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus was then and there, through the words of the prophet Stephen, as it were, stretching out his hands to them again one last time. And they rejected his testimony, and they rejected the ministry of the Lord Jesus. They rejected the testimony and ministry of the Lord in the streets of Jerusalem. They rejected his testimony at his trial. They rejected his testimony at the crucifixion. They rejected the testimony of Peter and John with regard to the crippled beggar whom they saw heal and jumping around and shouting before their eyes. And now, having secured the false testimony of yet more false witnesses, they're about to stone Stephen to death and once more reject the Savior. Stephen presents them with their last chance, and they miss it. So, what happened to Israel? How had they fallen so far from the truth that they preferred idols to God? in the wilderness, in a physical temple over the Lord, of whom the temple was built in Jerusalem, and that they would stone the prophets, even his own son Messiah, sent to correct them and straighten them out of their idolatry, how did they ever got to that place? Maybe the most important question to ask this evening is, why would anyone worship or prefer an idol to the true and living God? Why would anyone prefer a symbol or a sign rather than the reality of the sign that the sign was only announcing? Imagine this: you get in your car and you're ready. You're all packed up for the big vacation to Wildwood, and you drive off to Wildwood, and you come to this big sign on the causeway. It says, "Welcome to the Wildwoods, 15 miles," and there's a big sign of a beach. And you stop the car, you park, you take out all your stuff, you put the tent, this thing, and you camp out and call that your vacation. Why would anyone prefer worshiping empty religious rituals and the adherence to some huge system of laws in preference to worshiping the Lord Jesus, the founder of the religion? The answer is because it's so easy. Because it doesn't require any faith. It doesn't require really any changes in my life. It doesn't require I change my heart, but only just some superficial outward actions. Just shuffle the deck chairs around. Just change the rules as best you can, and everything will come up right. It appeals to my own pride and my own self-sufficiency. What I can do, instead of reminding me of my inability and what I cannot do. In other words, the religion of national Israel in Jesus' day, the religion of the Sadducees, was a religion of the flesh. It was no longer the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Moses, who believed in grace, but rather the religion of the Pharisees, who really believed in the end just in works. Well, you know that there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon said that, and by it, I quote it to remind us that still today, the nature of fallen men is to exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature instead of the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, we too are a stiff-necked people outside of the grace of God. We too prefer outward conformity to heart change. It's just a whole lot easier. We're naturally oriented not to Christ, but to the law. We love ourselves and our own sins and our own religious rituals more than God. We too are often found resisting the Spirit. Ask a man on the street why he supposes that God will be favorable to him at a day of judgment and receive him into heaven. And what will he tell you? Well, he'll tell you that he certainly makes no claims to perfection, he certainly isn't so bad as to deserve any sort of eternal judgment. And he's lived well enough for all of that. He hasn't been so bad. In fact, he's been relatively virtuous compared to others. Or perhaps he'll tell you that he has suffered so much and so sufficiently in this life, he certainly deserves better in the life to come. Ask a man in the pew of many churches or synagogues or mosques or temples the same question, and they'll give you essentially the same answer. And they'll be self-righteously appealing to their own rules and their own records. His activities, mind you, that's what this one will want to speak about, not about the redemptive activity of Christ. He wants to talk about himself in his own record, in his own intellect, in his own church attendance. It's all about his own record, his own law-keeping, or whatever he does, and the money he puts on the plate, but it's never about Jesus. And in fact, he doesn't really want to particularly hear you talk about Jesus, because Jesus simply isn't the focus of his life. He is the focus, and the idolatrousness and the self-deceived focus of his life. But God the Holy Spirit, bearing witness through the word of God, speaks the truth even so with convicting power. and the Spirit-infused testimony of the prophets that God gives us in the Gospels, as Moses to Israel and Stephen to the Sanhedrin, sometimes has some great effect. The truth is, we're all Pharisees, like the one that Jesus told about in the parable, who went, you remember, to the temple to pray, and he stood up, and we're told he prayed about himself. That's what the scripture says. He prayed about himself. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector, not pointing to Ginny, or even this tax collector, I fast twice a week of the tenth of all I get. But especially remember that despised tax collector who we're told stood at a distance and would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And that he is the one, we're told, who went home justified, having been given the gift of the righteousness of Christ. Brethren, we must not resist the Holy Spirit. We must not rest upon ourselves and our own abilities and our own record. The Spirit teaches us in this text and throughout the Bible that we're saved, of course, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone and his imputed righteousness. That's to say, the coat of his righteousness that he places upon our unworthy shoulders, his perfect right record that he drapes upon us as we fall before him, repentance and faith. But the gift of that righteousness and that alone is by which we're saved and by which alone we stand. And by that grace, we continue in our walk. But this gospel requires humility. And that's the big problem, isn't it? We don't want to humble ourselves and put Jesus first in our lives any more than the council of the Sanhedrin who rejected the testimony of Stephen did. The truth is, that without God's regenerating spirit at work in our hearts, we prefer almost anything to humbling ourselves before God and trusting him and accepting his law and gospel over and over again every day. For the same grace that saves us, sanctifies us, and enables us to follow Jesus. Well, back to Stephen. The question is, what did Stephen see? And the first answer is, the first thing he saw was the rejection of the Lord and of his prophets. He saw the exchange of the truth of God for an idolatrous lie. He saw the rejection of grace in favor of works. But he saw more than that. He saw more than the murderous Sanhedrin. He saw Jesus. He saw the risen Lord. He saw the Son of Man, the Savior of Daniel 7. He saw his risen Messiah, his Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. The text here in Acts 7 reports in verse 55 that Stephen saw the heavens open and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. Did you hear that? Stephen himself testifies in the next verse using the same words, verse 56. Behold, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So it's referenced twice in these verses. Now, why is Jesus standing? We're talking about this second issue now. We've settled the matter of the first thing that Stephen saw and this the rejection of the Spirit, the rejection of Christ in faith in place of idolatry. But here we're speaking about something else he saw. And what he saw first was Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Why is Jesus standing? Now, this is very important. Listen to me. He's standing for two reasons. First, he's standing to bear witness to the Father and to the Jewish ruling council that he is the risen Lord and King over the earth. He's standing, he says. But also, he's standing in response to Stephen's testimony of Christ before these hostile men. The proper posture of a witness, writes New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, is the standing position. Stephen, condemned by an earthly court, appeals to a heavenly court. And his vindicator in that supreme court is Jesus, who rises up at the right hand of the Father and stands as Stephen's advocate and witness. Listen to these amazing words from Job. I shared these this morning with Bob Grant. I can't get over these verses. I keep sharing these with people. Job 16 says, this is Job speaking. He says, even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As I pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads with his friend. My intercessor, my friend. Yes, the Spirit of God points even Job to an advocate, to a friend in heaven, the pre-incarnate Christ who pleads with the Father in heaven. Jesus himself once promised his disciples, even you and I, Matthew 10, everyone who acknowledges me before a man, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before a man, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Well, here is Jesus himself, standing to acknowledge, to confess, to own Stephen before these men and before God, the Father on the throne. Stephen had confessed Christ, and now Jesus stands up to confess and own Stephen. Stephen was moments from his death. He's about to be stoned to death. But see how he resembles Christ even in his death. Notice the details carefully preserved in the text. He had borne a faithful witness to the Lord and spoken the truth. He's taken out of the city to die like our Lord himself. He cries out to God, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He prays for his persecutors, asking God's forgiveness so the Lord do not hold the sin against them. And he perishes upon those words. And there is Jesus standing in heaven to confess him before the Father and receive him to himself. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And so he'll receive you and I who confessed him. Hallelujah. But there's a darker second side to this. Because Jesus, while clearly standing for Stephen, is sitting before these men. Why is he seated? Why is he seated? Jesus says, in his appearance before the same Sanhedrin in his trial, quoting the prophecy of Daniel, I am the Christ, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He's seated. First, because his messianic chore is completed, it's finished. There's nothing more that I can do because Jesus did it all, if you will. But there's another reason he's sitting. If standing is the place for a witness, sitting throughout the Bible is the position of the judge. The judge sits at his throne or seat to make or to pronounce judgment. Pilate himself sat down, you recall, to pronounce judgment on Jesus. And these stiff-necked men, whose hearts were as hard and uncircumcised, who presumed to sit in judgment on Christ, now as they sit in this judgment council of his faithful disciples. For these stiff-necked men, Jesus would not be standing to receive them with joy or to bear witness to them, but was sitting to receive them as their judge when they appeared before him, especially on that great and terrible day when the Lord appears on the clouds of heaven. And that's precisely what he tells them in Mark 14. In the Mark 14 account of the trial, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. This was not good news for them. To have Jesus tell them how they were to be received by God, not as Stephen had been received, but they would be received with him sitting as their judge, they who are about to condemn the Holy Savior to his death and his prophet. And I suppose it demands that serious question of all, and that is, how will we receive and be received by Jesus on that day? Will he be standing or sitting for us? Will he receive you as Stephen, standing in testimony to your faithful confession as one who've trusted in him and received in him as advocate and savior and friend and openly confessed him? Or will he receive you as the Sanhedrin, a person who has continually hardened your heart to him, as one who has named yourself as Lord, living by your own rules and sitting in judgment upon Christ and upon his word and sitting in judgment upon his gospel? God forbid. Change places fast today. God forbid that any of us should cover our ears as those Sanhedrin, and let no one resist the Holy Spirit and miss another opportunity. Do not, brothers and sisters, do not resist the Spirit. Prefer nothing more than Jesus and follow him faithfully today and for forever. Amen. Lord God, when we read this very somber story about the making of the first martyr, condemned by idolatrous men who did not understand grace, we cannot see ourselves so very far, and we know that by your grace there we would stand. We rejoice also to think of Stephen, and you, Lord, standing to receive him on that day as you did, standing in witness, standing in testimony. Father, may we be found, and may we find you in that place, standing to receive us on that day, coming for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.